going to be talking about prophecy this evening. We'll deal with messianic prophecy next, but I wanted to talk about the prophecies toward the various nations. When you look at the minor prophets, almost all of it is dealing with either the problems in Israel or the problems in Edom or in Nineveh, which is Assyria, or in Babylon. And many of the books are exclusively dealing with the fall of different nations around. For example, in Amos chapter 1, for 3 transgressions, yes, for 4, and then he bounces around to 6 nations and then finally comes to Israel and to Judah. And so we want to develop, and we talked about this, I think when we first started the class, so it's been a while, you might not remember it, but I want to start with this verse in Acts chapter 17, where it says, He has made from one blood every nation of man to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So what we learn in this passage, I believe, is that God deals with nations just about the same way he does with individuals. We learned in 1 Timothy chapter 2, God desires how many men to be saved? All men to be saved. But what's the deciding choice?
Obedience.
Okay, obedience. We have to make the final choice. And if someone won't repent, then it's appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. Well, not only does God deal with individuals like that, but we learn here that he also deals with nations like that. What is the word pre-appointed times? What does that convey to you? He gave each nation a pre-appointed time. Virgil?
In a sense, it's like predestination. We're probably more familiar with that term.
Right.
Predestination are pre-appointed, but basically they're one of the same.
Right. So he decided when they were going to start and when they were going to end. Is that how you would understand pre-appointed time? That God knew when each nation was going to begin. He knew, what about the statement, the second, the boundaries of their dwellings? How big were they going to be? God know that? How small were they going to be? Pre-appointed times, pre-appointed boundaries. So God, basically, after the Tower of Babel, carved up the earth, sending people into every corner with different languages, different skin color, different cultures, times to come, times to go. And according to the parable of the potter, which is what I like to call what Jeremiah had to do when God sent him to the potter, what did he learn there? You see let me just read this very loud. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good that I said I would benefit it. So what's God saying here? He knows the pre-appointed times and the pre-appointed habitation, but does man have anything to do with it?
Absolutely.
Okay, so that's a critical point. And it's kind of fascinating, as we'll weave this together a little bit later, but God knows the free will of man. Does he ever intervene with it? Does he ever try to change it?
No,
free will is man's. I say change it. I didn't mean change it in the sense of trying to bring a prophet and reason them out of it. I mean just reaching in there and changing it. Will he ever do that? No, not for a people and not for an individual. So here's God back in eternity making all of these plans. And we know from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that what did God plan before the foundation of the world? Okay, he planned for Jesus to die on the cross. It was part of the eternal purpose. He planned for the church. He planned for again, as many people as possible. He wants all men to be saved, and he's done everything that he possibly can to do that. So jumping back up now to verse 27 in that first verse we looked at the top of the page, why did God determine these appointed times and boundaries? Okay, so that as many people as possible would seek, grope, and find him. So all through the Old Testament, as we listen to the different prophets, prophets sent to Israel, prophets sent to Judah, prophets sent to Babylon, to Edom, to Nineveh. And we'll talk about Nineveh first because it's such a classic situation where God has decided to destroy this nation. He sends a prophet, and what happens?
They repent.
He relents, which means Nineveh can go on to destroy Israel, the 10 tribes. So it's kind of an interesting situation because God's already told Israel they're going to be destroyed by Nineveh. Then he sends Jonah to get them so that they can be around long enough to do that for him. And then in Isaiah, it talks about, Ho Assyria, the rod of my anger, the rod of my the ability that I have to discipline and punish and actually to destroy. So when we're looking at these prophecies, we're seeing a kind of a patch quilt. In other words, there's this prophet and this prophet and this prophet. This ties it all together. God has determined beforehand, back in eternity, the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of all nations. Now, let me back that up a minute. Do we know if God's doing this with every nation all the time or if there's any time and chance involved in it? See, I think we have to be very careful overgeneralizing here because Deuteronomy 29:29 says what?
Secret
things belong to God. So when somebody asks you, do you think God gave America from the Indians to the English because he wanted to take the Indians out, what would you say?
I don't know.
Why would you ask a question like that? But that's what people wonder sometimes. And then I've heard people say, would it have been right for those Americans to participate in the Revolutionary War? Would that be something a Christian could do? What's your answer to that? Hang on, Virgil. I want to see if anybody can answer the question. Haven't gotten that one on your website? I'm sure you must have. Virgil? No? Well, I'll have to send one in next week.
Honor the king. How's that?
Okay. Virgil?
Well, I wasn't going to deal with the Civil War thing.
Oh, no. Revolutionary War.
Or the Civil War is about the same thing.
Well, it is. It is in a sense, except...
Yeah, brethren fighting brethren.
Right. But in the Revolutionary War, you have a command. What does Paul say about the powers that be?
Respect the government.
Respect the government. So, but once England's overthrown, now what do we do? We respect the new government. So where's your transition period? My answer has always been, I don't think they could have been the first ones to be plotting the overthrow of England. I'm not sure that as a Christian you could go out to the Boston Tea Party and participate in those kind of things. And why did we get off on this? Virgil, what was your comment?
This has always been a mystery to me because I've come to a conclusion many years ago, like Deuteronomy 29:29, that I can only go so far.
Right.
With it. But the part that is a mystery is that I'm confident from other passages of Scripture and the general scope of Scripture that God knows the end from the beginning, before the beginning. He knows us. He knows what's going to happen. He knows how the end of it's going to be.
Right.
Now, how do I correlate that with him knowing how it is, but still understanding that he doesn't force me to do this or to do that? You know, those are things that I think I'm not the only one that wonders.
Yeah, I've got a whole section on that on, I think, page 2 or page 3. So yeah. We'll defer that, but that's an excellent point.
Yeah.
And because God never usurps man's authority, but even as Peter told the Jews, you, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, did what? Crucified and slayed him by the determinate counsel. God planned for you to do it. He knew you would do it. But did he make you do it? No, he didn't make you do it. And that's the wisdom of God. You know, I've talked about this before. Are we smart enough to manipulate our kids to get them to do what we want them to do?
Sometimes.
Including get them to do something so you can spank them? Because you know they need it. So you just set up the situation. You ever done that? Oh, man, you guys. Okay, Carl?
We have to realize, and
when we get to wondering and thinking, we only have so much ability.
Right.
God didn't give us the ability to know everything.
That's right.
So sometimes we need to back off.
And that's the point. God reveals just enough information so that we know. Does he know what's going on? Is he in control of all these things? And just before Rome began to persecute Christians, Paul told them in chapter 13 of Romans, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be in submission because God knew what he was doing, and the powers that be were placed there for his own purposes. And again, the bottom line is, the reason God did all of this was to save as many people as he possibly can in the midst of a wicked and terrible world where so many terrible things happen. And, you know, who can answer all of the questions? I mean, there's a lot of questions we would love to have the answers to. But my purpose tonight is only to show how these prophecies worked in the Old Testament and to understand that these principles are still going on today. The problem is we don't have a prophet to tell us what God's doing. So we have to be very careful trying to divine from the events what God's doing, because as God told Habakkuk, I'm working a work right now that you wouldn't believe if somebody told you. So God is doing things, and we really don't have a clue. But what makes the preaching of the prophets so important, God would send them out because his hope was, if they repent, then I can spare them. And I'll bring this out a little bit later, but you remember what he told Jonah when Jonah was so upset about Nineveh? He said, well, what about all these children who can't even tell their left hand from their right? And what about all the animals? You realize when I have to punish a nation, a lot of innocents are also caught up in this. And so God wanted Jonah and us to understand that there's a lot of factors involved in this. But what trumps? The comfort of babies, the comfort of animals, or the souls of man and woman? And God says the souls are the most important thing. All right, so when God sent Jonah to Nineveh, he tells Nineveh, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. Does he ask for repentance? No, he just says, I'm going to destroy you in 40 days. He says, verse 4, Jonah entered the city, and he cried out, saying, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So what was God's decree when Jonah went into Nineveh? We're going to destroy you in 40 days. Now, why didn't Jonah want to go then? That's the very message he wanted to preach. But he said, I knew you were a loving and a compassionate God, and I knew if I came here and they repented, you'd change your mind. You're thinking, boy, Jonah knows a lot. But he didn't make the proper applications. And it's fascinating because he's one of the only guys who was able really to change the outcome. And how does he feel about it? He's angry. So it's just fascinating how God weaves all these things in and shows how often our misunderstandings about events that are going on, our misunderstandings can really hinder our seeing the truth. As Jonah, I mean, Jonah's a classic example of an inspired man who just couldn't make applications of the things he was preaching, the truths that he was revealed. He couldn't make applications of them. So, but in verse 10 there, under Jonah to Nineveh, it says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So what does relent mean?
To back off.
Stop.
Okay, but the decision was made, right? If I say I'm relenting, what does that mean? I'd already made up my mind, and this is the way it was going to go. And so so here we have God telling us that back in eternity, he made the decisions about various nations and how they would weave into his plan, and that it would be based on this information in Jeremiah, which is by their conduct. If they could continue to live a life of are we judging nations based on Christian standards or even the law of Moses standards? What's God looking for here? Well, we'll deal with that at the very end. There's certain criteria that God expects. But let's start with the first one. Let's start with Noah. Noah was a prophet. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And so both his preaching and the building of the ark were a warning of what?
Doom.
Okay, impending doom. When Jonah got swallowed by that fish, what did Jesus say that message that was sent to Nineveh?
Be
Remember, Jesus said, as Jonah was assigned to Nineveh with his 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so Jesus shall be a sign to all of us, because the same thing happened to him. So the ark, was the ark a pretty good sign of what God was planning? So we're seeing this huge structure built, and we're hearing Peter say the earth's going to be destroyed in a flood. Now, we don't know exactly. I want to kind of develop a point, because I'm sure you've been asked this question before. How did Jesus, in the Spirit, go and preach to the spirits who were in prison? And the most probable answer is seen here when we are told, wait a minute, let me finish reading what I was going to read, and that's on page 1. Did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now, this is 2 Peter. And 1 Peter is where this other statement is made. And I think they complement each other. And I think they actually explain each other. So we learn here that Noah was preaching, a preacher of righteousness, prior to the bringing in of the flood. Now, the critical point, I think, in the second one is that word antitype. Because what does the word antitype mean? Type and antitype.
For instance, the priest.
You
have a priest as the type.
The priest was the type, Jesus was the antitype. The ark was the type, and baptism is the antitype. Now, if baptism and the ark are antitypes, then there has to be some correlation between the preaching Noah was doing and the preaching that we are doing. Just as the ark saved those eight people who got into it, so also those who are baptized will be saved. Therefore, the only one who could be doing the preaching, because the preaching had to be done prior to, therefore, I think it was Noah that through the Spirit was preaching to these people who are now in prison. And the point being that God sent Noah with the same message he sent Jonah with. The response was different, right? The response of Nineveh, they repented. What was the response of the ancient world? Well, the necessary inference is, since they all drowned, what was their response? Well, they wouldn't listen. They would not listen. So Noah, and the point I'm making here is the only inference we can make of what Noah's preaching was is found here in this type and antitype. And so I think it's pretty clear that God, through Noah, made his feelings known toward the ancient world, and by their own choice, when the Lord closed that door, what did that seal?
Their fate.
It sealed the fate of the entire ancient world. And so God wiped it clean. Why did he wipe it clean? That they all might seek after the Lord and grope after him and find him. And as long as that ancient world was there, how was that going to happen? See, there wasn't any hope for it. So God had to wipe away all of the people on the earth. And again, that's a terrible thing when you think about it. I mean, did any animal suffer in that? Did any children suffer in that? Well, yeah. And God made his feelings clear to Jonah, that I don't want to have to do this and that these are things that I care about, but there's something that is of a higher nature. Now, when we move to Abraham, we get another picture. Here's another set of prophecies that occur. This time, they are prophecies only to Abraham, but they give us some very important pictures that we're going to be able to use later when we get to Amos and Hosea and some of these other prophets. So let's take a look at that verse right in the middle of page 2. It says, he said to Abraham, or to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. All right, so does God know about times and about pre-appointed times and boundaries? Yeah, your descendants, which will be how many people going into Egypt? Remember, we're added up. What's that?
75.
Oh, well, 80. All right, I'm leaving this one alone because I'm not sure where you're getting all this from. I thought it was 70, but I could be wrong. Anyway, I'm not going to argue with Cheryl because that's her domain. It's her forte. So, But we'll all look at it later and see who's right, okay? All right, so for 400 years, your descendants are going to be afflicted and mistreated by this nation, and I'm going to judge them, and afterwards they're going to come out with their possessions. And then in verse 16, he throws out another one. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, what does the iniquity of the Amorites have to do with the ability of God to bring back the children of Israel into the land of Canaan?
They had so much time to repent.
Okay, all right. First, they had to reach a certain level of wickedness, right? They had to reach a certain level, the level where God's told us in Jeremiah, that once they've reached this level, then they're going to get this opportunity. Now, did Rahab have an opportunity to repent? Now, could everyone else have had that same opportunity if they had changed their thinking and had brought it about the proper way? I think so. I think that God is showing us with Rahab that what could have been if the people had a different attitude, but they didn't. None of them wanted to repent. Even the, the Gibeonites, which is the people that pretended they'd come from a long journey. And even they weren't, they didn't want to repent. They just wanted to get out from under the situation here. But God is teaching us some very crucial lessons that, and again, the same thing with Sodom and Gomorrah there. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham will surely become a great nation and a great and mighty nation. So he's not hiding it from Abraham. What about us? Not hidden from us either. We're getting these pictures. We're getting the snapshot of Noah and the ancient world. We're getting a snapshot of Sodom and Gomorrah, another one of Egypt, another one of the seven nations of Canaan, which is laying down the foundation upon which all of the future prophets, from Amos to Hosea to Obadiah to Malachi, they're all dealing with the same principles and the same ideas. So that's where we're trying to lay a foundation here, so that when we get to these prophecies and we start looking at them, we can see how, for example, God can tell Isaiah the name of the king who's going to let Israel come back after their 70 years in captivity in Babylon. What was his name?
Cyrus.
Very good. I'm glad you corrected that. Cyrus. Names him by name. Now, let's look at this verse at the bottom of page 2. This is a verse that I think has to be woven in, although, again, I think we have to be careful with being too specific. There is a general attitude that we should have here. And, of course, when we're looking back at history, we need to realize that although we don't have all of the answers and although not every tiny little thing that occurs can fit under this, but the general framework is that there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Now, this is, again, one of those difficult passages. If you're going to participate in civil disobedience, what is this verse saying?
Don't.
Yeah,
basically, it's just saying you just don't know what you're dealing with here. Maybe you really are on the right side, and maybe this is exactly what God wants done, but what's just as equally possible? That God has set all of this up, just like with Nineveh, or just like with Babylon, and Habakkuk is saying, this isn't fair, I'm going to fight it. And what's God saying? You can't win. You're just going to be fighting against me. Cheryl?
So I was wrong. Genesis 46:27 says there were 70 people.
Okay. All right. There's a woman of integrity, right? She takes care of it in class. I appreciate that. Although I'd have been just as happy if I was wrong, Cheryl. All right. So we have a principle here that we have to factor into all the complicated things, because, you know, we're talking about things in the Old Testament and they're not practical. But are a lot of the current events that are going on right now practical? Are they weighing on our minds? Are we trying to figure out what is going on here and all the political drama and everything that's going on in the world today? And, of course, why do we care?
It affects
our lives, right? I mean, this is critical. But what we have to do is we have to be able to take two or three steps back and say, okay, now here's the overall framework of this. Now, can I fit everything into this overall framework? No, I can't. But there are certain things. Number one, I know God rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whoever he wills. And that's what he taught Nebuchadnezzar. And he tells us here, there is no authority except from God. In other words, and you don't have to look at that as an active situation. If God is allowing it, then is it from God?
No.
Is he allowing it to happen?
No.
Yeah. So all of these things have to be factored in. So, but again, as I point out at the bottom of page 2, do we have time and chance also working? Even in the political realm? Is every little thing that happens in the political realm, God pushing this button and doing this and doing that? I don't think so. I think that there's going to be some time and chance, but the overall outcome is going to be exactly what God wants it to be. I guess what I'm saying, well, never mind. Did I see him? Carl?
What we have to be careful about is obeying God rather than man. Man calls me to do something that's contrary to God's will, I don't go.
Right. Yeah, and that's also a critical element of this is, we have to factor in the turn the other cheek and the go the second mile and to why not give, remember Paul in Romans, give place to the wrath of God, vengeance is mine. I mean, it's so difficult sometimes not to just want to get out there and do something. But what do we have to realize? God's there. He's taking care of these things. And we don't have to be concerned about these things. Like somebody once told me, what difference is any of this going to make in 100 years? We're going to look back on these things that are so important now. And we're going to say, you know what was really important? Like Jesus told Martha, one thing is needful. And that's what you have to focus on. Charles?
I'm mindful of the scripture where it talks about my ways are not your ways, neither are your thoughts my thoughts.
Right.
We have to be, I guess, careful in a lot of ways about how we look at some things, because it may be God's will that things happen the way that it is, because he knows the overall. I think when you open up, he sees everything. He knows everything.
Right.
And here we are. We are in time. And we may not understand why this is happening at this particular time. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. We're looking at it one way,
right,
and God is seeing it another way. So we have to get on the same page that God is on. And it may hurt some people. I mean, we may not want to see it that way.
Right.
But, God is God. It's going to be that way. So.
Well, you remember what Peter said, 2 Peter 3? The Lord is not slack, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to all, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, we pointed out in a sermon on suffering a few weeks ago, this opens up a very complicated thing, because when you look into this and you start realizing, are any of these nations righteous, even Israel or Judah? They were never righteous. And so what's God looking for? Well, what he's looking for is to save as many people as possible. And that's where the complication comes in, and that's where all this unfairness that we can't explain and we can't understand. I was talking about Paul. Wouldn't it have been nice if God had just struck Saul of Tarsus dead so he couldn't do all those terrible things? And that's what the people were, I'm sure, thinking about. How are we going to solve this problem? Well, the easiest way to solve the problem is just to take him out. Well, but what happened? How did God solve the problem? Not exactly in the way that anyone would have anticipated. And yet, how do we think of Saul today? I mean, all those poor Jews that were, their parents were killed, and they were persecuted, and they were mistreated, and their property was taken from them. How do they feel about it? And yet, how do we look at it? You see how grace and mercy and compassion and time can change the way you look at some of these things. Let's see, I think there were two hands, Carl and then George.
Well, the hard thing about accepting Saul was the fact that God approved him later on, and he became a preacher of righteousness, and the people that he was preaching to had been killed by him.
Yeah, yeah. And that's always been the irony to me of Paul telling the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians that they had impoverished themselves so the gospel could come to him, and who was one of the main reasons they were impoverished? With Saul laying waste the church and taking people and destroying. And so here's the very guy who's partially responsible for 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. George?
Well, we need to remember the rest of chapter 13 down through about verse 7 that the government is for a purpose of keeping us out of trouble, if you will, to a large degree. And when we consider what it says here, and if we consider history, if I'm not mistaken, in an awful lot of ways, the late 60s and early 70s were a lot like today in this country. And this country's been through that cycle before. And if you read history, there's a lot of times like this in the history of the United States.
Right.
Not to mention the rest of it. So we ought to gain some comfort from the fact that it's been there before. And when we realize that God's in control, we ought to just put our trust in God and not be afraid.
Well, that's what we should do, but what did Jeremiah think about that? Or excuse me, what did Jonah think about that? And what did Habakkuk think about that?
Examples of how we shouldn't act.
Well, that's true. That's true. But here we are, living in a culture with all kinds of unfair things going on around us, and it's easy to get angry. It's easy to get irritated. It's easy to die. You know, you look at Jonah and you kind of shake your head and laugh, and then you read the newspaper and you say, well, maybe he wasn't so far wrong after all. And so we just have to be careful, and that's really the purpose of the way that I'm laying out this class, is so that we can try to see a little bit of ourselves in this and see if we need to learn anything from this. I mean, the Old Testament prophets for a lot of people are just sterile. I mean, you're just reading a bunch of old history, dust and ashes, and it's just, but when you start plugging in the fact that there's nothing new under the sun, and the very principles that we're fighting and dealing with today are the ones that we're dealing with back then it can be very helpful to us. And it can be something that can heal and something that can give us patience and give us long-suffering and help us to be forgiving and to be understanding that here's what God's doing and it's having some terrible impacts on my life. I mean, look at those poor people in the first century. Don't you think they wondered why God let Rome do that to them? And don't you think there were some angry people when they watched their mother and father be hauled off and killed? And why is God doing this? Why doesn't he stop this? Well, here's what we're dealing with. Virgil?
And you're exactly right. In fact, Romans 1:15-4 bears that out, that all scriptures, the old, have been recorded and left preserved for us.
Right.
We may learn. It seems like now through history, the history of man has been that he eventually becomes so corrupt that he does not speak out against the evil of the day. Like, we live in a period of time right now where abortion is legal. Homosexuality is legal. Same-sex marriage is legal. Marriage and divorce is legal.
Right.
And we need to, in some way, speak out. Now, I happen to agree that my lot is not marching up and down Colfax Avenue with a sign. But I do have influence
with
people that is involved in some of those things. And some of them I've talked with have never even gave it any consideration that they're killing a life. It's murder when they kill a child who's still in the mother's womb.
Right.
But the basis of it is because the Supreme Court said if you don't have anything, what, the second or third trimester, they're not looking at conception.
Right.
and these are the ways that Christians can stand up and be accountable for it. But these things we can speak out against. Is it going to be easy? No.
Right.
But God has never condoned that kind of stuff. And he could take care of the whole thing just like he did with the flood. It's gone, you know.
Right. Well, and that, I'm going to skip over, well, actually, I guess we're just about done, but right in the middle of page 3 where it says the love and righteousness of God, did God already know the outcome? And yet, what does he do? He already knows the prophets are going to fail. He already knows the prophets are going to be killed. Why does he send them to people who aren't worthy to receive that information? Well, it's his love and his righteousness. He wants to give them the opportunity. And it's always been this way. And Jesus is a classic example. The godly people are going to have to suffer for the ungodly people. That's the way it is. Because the ungodly people won't suffer for themselves. They won't suffer for you. Somebody has to be the adult in all this who's going to do the right thing. And God is one of them, and he wants his children to be among them. Although, what's the cost for that? Look at poor Jeremiah. What was the cost for him to do something that was pointless and fruitless, and he wasn't going to accomplish a thing, wasn't going to change anything at all? But why did God have him do it then? Because he loved the people, and he wanted to be fair with them, and he wanted to give them another opportunity, and another opportunity, and another opportunity. All right, well, I thought we'd get a little further. We'll cover a little bit more of this next week. And then we'll get into the actual prophets themselves. And then I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this, but it's just a fascinating subject, and just want to kind of give us some things to think about. All right. Thanks.